Why don't we stand up and say a prayer together, and then we can start.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord our God, the source of all wisdom and truth, I ask and entreat that you send down upon us the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of discernment. Enlighten the eyes of our souls with the light of your knowledge, that we may learn from your wisdom and grow in virtue, to the glory of your name. Amen. Okay. Today, our lecture, our fifth lecture here, is kind of an oddball lecture. It's kind of stuck in here, and it's on, collectively, the fathers, the saints, and the Theotokos, the Virgin Mary. And it's kind of a little bit out of the flow that we've been in. And I want to introduce to you kind of those three groups, and I'll begin with possibly the easiest of the three, and that is the fathers of the church. And when you use that term in theological circles, it's a pretty technical term, the fathers of the church. So you go to a normal theological school and you mention fathers of the church, and a whole host of names and personalities will come to mind. But for most of us in modern-day Christianity, when you say the fathers of the church, how many of you got a big blank in the head right now? Most of us, like, fathers of the church? What are you talking about? All right. There is a sense that the Orthodox Church, particularly, is governed and consumed by its past. And all that occurred in the past has a real bearing on the present. Okay? And you can't escape it. I can't escape it as a clergyman. The banter that goes around, theologically speaking, in the Orthodox Church about, let's say, how you would deal with the 17th chapter of John's Gospel includes the debate that occurred 1,700 years ago. I don't get to enter the debate in 2005 without knowing what they said in 324. Okay? And so, theologically speaking, we could say that the Church today has preserved in its theology and teaching what was first revealed by Christ in his ministry, then preached by the apostles. So Christ comes, he's the revelation of the fullness of the Father. The apostles spend that time with him, and then they go out and preach that and convert. And then the fathers of the church, the great minds of the church, kept it, preserved it, put it down in writing, put it down in the traditions of the church. So today you inherit in the Orthodox Church kind of a faith that contains this full deposit. You know, we speak a lot of times in the Orthodox Church about having the fullness of faith. And that's not to say that there aren't churches that have large amounts of grace, but the fullness of faith is in our estimation, lost, as history marches on in many of the denominations. There's also this notion when people bring to mind the fathers, an idea that we take all that we kind of think or preach or teach, and we send it through this kind of, this is not a good Sharpie, we send it through this kind of filter. Okay? And then what comes out on the other end, we would say, is okay. What doesn't pass through is thrown out, is rejected. And so, what does that mean? Well, in a very real world answer would be like today. A very popular theology is the rapture. We talked about it last time. So we throw this idea, this concept of rapture into this body, this mind of the church, this tradition of the church, and we would very quickly reject it because we wouldn't find it anywhere in the last 2,000 years in any of the history or the tradition or the teaching of the church. So I had a friend of mine who's a Protestant pastor say to me, well, so when you get up to preach, you're not free to say whatever you think. And I said, no, I'm not. Come on in, Brenda. I am only allowed to preach and to teach what is acceptable in the collective church. I'm not at liberty to come up with what I think. I can't go to scriptures and go, I think this means, and then go up on the pulpit and say it. I could, but very quickly I'd be told by my bishop not to preach any longer. Now, I think for us today, this has to do with an idea of community. In other words, accepting this concept of the fathers. Most of us tend to view our faith in individual terms. I come to church, I sit in my pew, I pray to my God. He either speaks to me or he doesn't, and I either grow or I don't. But it's a very personal, pietistic approach. Okay? And a lot of times people say, I don't get anything out of it. I don't. Or I got a lot out of it today. And so the conceptually, I think we live in terms of our growth in our faith in a very I-centered world. And bringing to mind the fathers and bringing mind to this idea of the body of the church, we have to say that faith really should be lived out in a communal setting. And so that communal setting in the Orthodox Church includes not only those in this room right now, but also those not in this room, who have died. The whole body of the church is not just those of us with a heartbeat. It's also those who have lived the life of faith in Christ thousands of years ago. Bring to mind the transfiguration of Christ. We brought this up before. He goes to the top of the Mount Tabor, and there he dialogues with who? No, Moses and Elisha. Okay? So he's on the mountain speaking with Moses about his upcoming exodus, his crucifixion, and his departure from his earthly ministry. So Christ includes Moses in his earthly ministry. He's part of Christ's work. And so I think today, that concept of the whole body of Christ, the living and the dead, is a concept that is almost virtually forgotten or ignored. Many faithful Christians, even in my own life, I think rarely see the value of honoring the faith of those who've gone before them. And in a lot of ways, this is what this class is kind of about. It's about moving the spotlight off of this current century and back to the early centuries and seeing what the church taught, thought, and preached when it was in union. In some ways, too, the whole idea of a unified Christian body is ridiculous. You know that when we went through our church history for 1,000 years, we see one unified church, and then we see a split in 1054, and then a further split in the 1500s, and then today it keeps magnifying itself. And most of us don't agonize over that splitting of the proliferation of teaching and doctrine and dogma. And in the early centuries, that would have been such a problem for the church. When somebody taught something that was original and new and different, the church had a crisis and had to sit down and agonize, and they called councils, and they argued with one another, and they tried to sort out what was the common faith. Okay? Today we don't really do that. We kind of just all kind of more believe in the idea that if it works for you, that's okay. Let's just agree on a couple main points and not worry about the details. And so that there's even I was in the Bible Belt last week in Texas, and there's billboards, dogma divides. In other words, like dogma is a bad thing. But dogma is a good thing. Dogma protects what is true. So I think it's important that we understand, at least in a basic way, who the fathers are and what they did. There's no question that it isn't important to figure out what you think. It's important to think what the community, it's important to find out what the community thinks about God. So that's one of the reasons why church itself is important. Because it's very easy to come up with your own God and come up with what you think his teachings are and live in that world, unless you are, by some external mechanism, forced to reconsider. And the church, and in primarily in her worship, does exactly that. It presents to you who she thinks God is. And so you're constantly in worship up against that and having to either reconsider what you think or reject either what the church teaches or what you think. Okay? So orthodoxy in the minds of the fathers is never just one person's experience or even a couple people's experience about God. It's the community's experience about God. And if you want a scriptural reference, I'd point you to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20-21, where Peter makes exactly that point. No matter of scripture is one person's interpretation. But he says, men and women inspired by God, da-da-da-da-da-da. So it's always the plurality. It's always the community that has precedence. All right. Now, the fathers of the church, this vague term, does anybody have a clue of who some of these people are? 12 apostles are kept really as the apostles. They're a separate, they're kind of understood as a separate group, the apostles of the church.
So they're not considered fathers?
St. John Chrysostom is a perfect example. He was a bishop of the early church. Constantinople was the city that he was bishop over, and he probably wrote more extensively about the New Testament and Old Testament than anybody else in the ancient world. You know, encyclopedia volumes of writings on the Old and New Testament. So St. John Chrysostom. Someone. St. Basil the Great, another father of the church. You're hitting on the three great luminaries, and St. Gregory the Theologian. Those three are kind of the Ty Cobb, Babe Ruth, and Ted Williams of the patristic world, or the John Elway, the Joe Mantana, and the Johnny Unitas. Is who? Oh, yeah, the big one. They're in the big Hall of Fame. Some of the others that you, Irenaeus, Ignatius, Polycarp, names that most of us are no longer familiar with. But to give you an example of their importance, remember we talked very briefly about when Scripture is written, what are the years again? So we have Christ dying in 33 AD, and then the last book of the New Testament is around 90, and that's the revelation of Revelations and possibly the Gospel of John, right? So this time period is the time of the apostolic period, because the apostles are still alive and working. And so people in here are the 12, Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, Titus, these types of people. And butting up against this period is where we find the first kind of period of the fathers. And so people who knew personally Paul, Timothy, and one of the 12 are writing letters to churches as well. Remember I said, like, Paul, he writes letters to the church in Thessalonica, the church in Corinth. And those are in your Bible, right? You have them. They're part of the New Testament canon. Well, these same churches receive letters from people like Irenaeus, Ignatius, Polycarp. They continue that tradition of writing to those churches and building up their faith. And these letters we have as well. And so the fathers of the church are these people. And that period really continues into the 300s in terms of its considered golden era. So from the 100s to the 300s, you have all of these luminaries, these incredible writers who promoted the faith, and you can still go and read what they wrote. So the church today values to the nth degree what these people wrote. It's not on the same plane as Scripture, but it certainly is more important than what I write, because these were people who actually knew Timothy and Paul and Peter and Luke and in Mark. Okay, you following me? Now, there is a danger in talking about the fathers, and this happens quite a bit. You can go to a university, let's say like Oxford or Harvard or Holy Cross, and you can speak with people who are patristic scholars. There's a whole field devoted just to studying the writings of these people. And it can have no effect on you whatsoever. It's sort of like being a doctor and maybe being really overweight, smoking quite a bit, right? You're not really into your own health, right? You check other people's health out, but not your own. It's like being a priest and not saying your prayers, or a dentist and not brushing your teeth. So what I want to point out is that it can be a danger in the church today that you and I get to learn and know about these people and what they said and did, but it's completely foreign to us. It has no effect. You can do the same thing with Scripture, right? Another danger, and this I'll give by way of example, I was asked a year ago to go do a lecture series at Montview Presbyterian, and they were studying Near East religions. And so since they see Eastern Orthodox Christian, they thought, let's invite these people and see what they got to say, right? So I show up at Montview, and I am just the, you know, cutest little relic of the past. You know, I'm a museum exhibit, you know. So tell us what you guys do, you know what I mean? And you're in this nice little glass case, you know. You're just this cute little church that, you know, burns incense and has these pictures on the wall, and you know, you're interesting and exotic, but you're in no way real. You know, you don't have any ability to transform a transfigure. You have no real message. You're just a relic. You're just an exhibit. And so sometimes when we talk about the fathers and we're consumed with what they said, the church can almost appear as if to be static and unchanging and irrelevant. Okay? I think, however, the biggest danger is the danger that most of us fall into, and that is being completely uninformed about who they are and what they said. Most of us haven't a clue what these people wrote about, and nor do we really care, right? It's certainly not the book we're going to pick up and read at night, right? Sometimes we even look back, I don't know about you, but anything old must not be good, especially in America. Right? So I bought my iPod, and they came out with the Nano. So the first question I had from one of the kids at the church was, are you going to get the Nano now? Because what I have now is just completely worthless. You know, it's only 3 months old, right? And so we version things, right? So what version of maybe Microsoft Office Suite do you have? Well, if you have that, the version's less, not really. It doesn't do anything. And every time I open an Adobe file, I don't know about you guys, but I get that, do you want the update? Right? And we look at that oftentimes in the way we think, because science, you know, the science of biology, chemistry, we've definitely made huge advances. And I had a person in my office today who said, I think spiritually and theologically, we also have made in the last, it seems, 30 years, lots of advances in how we view the world spiritually speaking. And I just think that that's the biggest laugh in the world. Because those primitive Christians who lived 1800, 1900 years ago seem to know a lot more than we do. They were a lot clearer about who God was. They lived their faith. I mean, they were martyred for it. You know, we don't want to not hit the snooze button on Sunday. Right? So that is, I think, the biggest danger, is that we look at this as irrelevant, primitive, what's the point of even looking at it? It's not specific to my life today, and I think that's a huge mistake. Beth, did you want to say something?
I would just add that growing up Protestant, so much focus was put on only focus on Scripture, only focus focus only on
You know, and it's a dangerous game because I think when I was with my friend the other day, well, this was actually about 6 months ago, who said, well, you just can't say anything new or original. I said to him, well, how do you approach writing your sermon? And he says, I look at some commentaries that, you know, are relevant and current. And so I said, well, I guess the difference I would make is that I think those are good too. You know, I just read a recent book published 5 months ago on the Old Testament. And it was an excellent book written by a Jewish man who lives in Israel. I thought it was a great book. But I certainly look at that book with the baggage that I carry from 300s, the 200s, the 100s. So I don't want to say that the stuff that you can pick up at your Barnes & Noble that's a bestseller is all bad. It's just that it has to be balanced with all of the rest, okay? And to cut it out, I think what you're saying is not a good idea. It leaves you at an encyclopedia set that's got Z and A and not B through Y, okay? So I encourage all of you, I mean, we're going to move off of the fathers, but I encourage all of you to really consider introducing these writers into your study, into your knowledge base.
I'm curious as to where is those writings located?
Sure. You know, in very many ways, you can pick up short little things that I think we'll need to, in our bookstore, kind of start carrying them. But there's this wonderful press in New York that has begun to put out pamphlets, like little 30-page, 50-page, 60-page, so you can get St. Cyril of Jerusalem, early, early church father, his writings on baptism in a 40-page paperback. Fantastic. Where you used to have to go and buy, you know, post-Nicene fathers that was like, you know, a 30-volume set that cost you $2,500. So lots of that stuff is starting to come out. You can just literally go and pick it up at a Barnes & Noble and stuff like that. So you know what I'll do is I will put together kind of maybe a short reading list of some really accessible writings.
That would be great because I went to Barnes & Noble and I
couldn't get through it. It's
good.
Yeah, you know what, I'll do that. I'll put together a little list, okay? And stuff that's accessible and easy to get to. What?
Sure.
I will make it my homework. I'll get that together. Okay. It's all Greek to me, man. All right. Let's shift here to saints. Okay. I think most of us are comfortable with the term saint, right? And we might even use this. And we put it in a lowercase saint. And I think some of us get uncomfortable when we use capital S, saint. It's interesting, in Greek, you don't use the word saint. You use the word agios, which means holy. So, o agios pandelemon, the holy pandelemon. And that's pretty bold, you know, to make a statement someone's holy. We're not even getting into sanctification. We're talking about holy. Because who is holy? Who's the only one that's holy? God. In fact, Christ is asked a question in Scripture, and he responds. He says, good teacher, tell me what a lawyer asked him. And he says, only one person is good, and that is God. So only one person is holy, and that is God. So what's the deal about calling these saints holy ones? Any guess? There's this notion that we become like God, that we take on. The Lord asks us in the Old Testament many times to become holy, like He is holy. And so sainthood is about that progression. See, God's not okay with you staying messed up. You know, he wants you to be transformed and transfigured. So he created you good. And he created you in his image and likeness. But most of us, as we've said this before, don't walk around in the likeness of God, do we? We've got it pretty distorted. In other words, I can never take away the image of God in you. It's yours. It's a possession that God gave you when he breathed life into you. But you can very quickly lose your likeness to God. Right? You can make pretty bad decisions. Sometimes the older we get, the less like God we become. We get crotchety. And we get mean-spirited and cynical. And we have a sort of frozen anger about us, you know? And we can be in the car. I was doing a... The person will remain nameless, but last week we did a memorial service on a weekday for a family. And then I went with the family to the gravesite. And this person's loved one died suddenly. And so we went to the cemetery, and I'm in the car with some of the family members, and somebody kind of made it, you know, a lane change that wasn't the greatest. And the person sitting next to me lost it. And I'm thinking, it carries no weight anymore. It doesn't matter where you got the car on. There was four-letter words coming out next door, and then it was, oh, I'm sorry. The likeness that we have towards God is not very easily kept. And so these people, the saints in the English that we honor, are people who strove very hard to become holy like God. And so they are venerated and honored because of that. So there's a big difference. We worship only God, but we show honor and veneration towards the saints. It's a big difference. So in other words, God alone deserves our total devotion and worship. But his friends, the saints, certainly deserve our respect.
Why do people pray to the saints?
We're going to go there. Yeah. Why do we pray to the saints? That's a good question, Mike. And it's a question that we do need to spend time with an answer. So let's get there, okay? Give me a few minutes. The first thing I want to say about sainthood, though, is a question. Do you think, truly in your hearts, that the call to be saints is universal? For sure. Okay. So I think that's the right answer. We're all called to be saints, yet we often distinguish ourselves. What do you think, I'm a priest? we very quickly know that person can do that stuff, but, I mean, come on, it's not for me. And that's a problem, because I think we might admit that it is a universal call, but we won't act that out. So holiness is a call for each of us, even when we're watching the Broncos. Even we're on the highway, okay? Even we're out at dinner. It's a universal call, and it is in no way reserved for the spiritual elite. There is, in the church's understanding, the sense that all of you are saints, capital S, in the making. Okay? In a sense, that's what baptism is about. It's about putting you into the life of grace, putting you into the life of the Spirit, and unlocking that potential of connection with God that moves you in the direction of holiness. It isn't about necessarily and only getting rid of that sin and that mar on your soul of original sin, as much as it is really about putting you into the river of grace and the potential of becoming a saint. Now, when I ask the question, is sainthood for everybody, you can certainly answer that question as a yes, but then you can also look at the history of the church and go, they come from every walk of life. You know, one of my favorites is Saint Efrosini. Who is he? The cook. He was the the bottle washer at a monastery, and he cooked food. And he was declared as an incredible saint of the church. There's trashmen, there's road workers, there's mommies, there's salesmen. I was in Greece a couple summers ago, and we went into a church, and there was an icon of a man in a business suit. And he was a saint of the last 30 years, and I was like, there he was in his gray pinstripe with a red tie, and I thought, oh, that's kind of weird for me. So they come from every walk of life. And so what's different about them? What's different between you and them? What do you think? Heather, you're... They do. They get up quicker. It isn't that a saint doesn't encounter the same things you and I encounter in the workplace, at home. A lot of the difference is how quickly, thank you, that they get up. We tend to fall, distort our image, and stay there, or repeat it enough that it just seems like a constant pattern. Where a saint, through the grace of Christ, through the love of God, slowly transforms and transfigures and becomes someone who is up more than he's down. Okay? But there is definitely a level of intimacy between a saint and God that you and I might not be able to admit to. I certainly can't say that I stand consistently in Christ's presence, prayerfully, humbly, and walk always with him. I'm worried about everyday things all the time. Why is it that there is... No, I won't go there. But, you know what I'm saying? You don't? The everyday, the mundane, that remains, in a sense, more important to us than our relationship with Christ. We don't walk in Christ all the time. And if we walk in Christ, it's for moments and then we're away. Whereas for the saint, it's pretty consistent. They tend to stay in the presence of Christ for long periods of time.
Does that mean that they give up the mundane cares of the world and go live in a desert? Or does that mean that they deal with the mundane cares of the world?
Great question.
Less than we do?
It means that in their particular life, they have dealt with whatever situation they're in a transformed and transfigured way. You're a mom, mm-hmm. right? You can't go to the desert and leave your small baby and that, for me, be considered, or in the church's eyes, a transfigured, transformed, holy life. That would be abandonment. So when the church lifts up all these saints, it points out that that mother, Sophia, who had three little daughters, lived in that situation, in that context, to the fullness of her ability in Christ. Her context, her life, was transfigured and transformed by the presence of Christ, and she walked in her motherhood that way. That's your life. So the saints lift up, in a sense, the personal nature of each of our walks in Christ. So it's not the same. Some, it meant leaving the world, carving out a small hole in the side of a cliff in the Sinai and living there for 40 years and having their bread delivered by somebody and their water. But for you or for me, it's not going to be the path. I'm married with two kids too. I'm not heading for the desert anytime soon. My wife's in the room. You don't want me to go to Sinai, do you? So it's specific to your life. You see what I mean? So that's what's so beautiful about it. God didn't create only pansies, only roses, right? He created He created a whole... you go to the botanical gardens and you're overwhelmed by the number of varieties of orchids. And it's the same with human beings. We're each individually unique. And we're meant to live out our personal relationships with God in our unique way. And the beauty about that is that when we do that, we end up being able to unite those around us with God, as opposed to it's just me and God and forget the rest. It becomes a unifying
so
you life.
Think that the difference is that the saints focus more on their relationship with God than the mundane.
I'm saying that focus on God transfigured and transformed the mundane in their particular context.
Okay.
Okay? And so for some people that meant leaving and going into the desert, and for others it meant as a mother staying and transforming and transfiguring that household into that church of God. The way that she interacts with her children. Okay?
I read once on this Catholic saint that he's a dishwasher and he broke the different things up for the day. He was like washing dishes. He would transform that into communion with God. And it's just dynamic the way he did that. He wrote about it. He's a dishwasher and a simple man. And what he wrote got published in several books. That's what you're talking about.
It becomes a vocational act. I mean, most of us look at life in terms that are a little bit more utilitarian. You know, efficiencies. How much I get done in the day. Do I get my workload, you know, completed? Do I answer my voicemails, my emails? Have I communicated in the most basic way to my wife what I want for dinner, what I want to watch on TV? You know what I mean? Instead of looking at it in terms of a transfigured and a transformed life. And what could that entail? It doesn't mean that you don't eat anymore. But it means that the meal itself becomes holy. Okay? Imagine having a dinner time. I mean, especially when you get to the teenage years, you know, and kids are all over the place, and you're home late from work. And the dinner table's like chaos, as opposed to a place that's really sanctified. That's what it's about. You know, it's bringing that type of grace into everything, into how you take a shower, how you care for the roses. I mean, I've come up against two people in my life that I think were saints, like in the capital S sense. And their ability to take simple things and make them objects of extreme wonder was what was distinct. I mean, you know, it isn't that they do fantastic things. There are certainly saints that did. I mean, we read in, for example, in the book of Acts, how they would line up the sick so that Peter's shadow would just touch them. What the heck, you know? But that's an Acts. Or they would take handkerchiefs and aprons and they'd put them on Paul and then they'd go take him to the sick and the sick would get up. Well, that's pretty fantastic. But the real fantastic things about saints is really more the mundane, how they live exceptional lives in Christ in the midst of what you and I do every day. You know? I think that's really their strength and their power. I mean, they certainly give for us examples of what the fleshing out of Christian living can be. I mean, without saints, then it can be, I mean, you look at what Christ asks us to do and it can just seem like, are you kidding me? I mean, if you don't think he asked for a tall order, go read Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And if you can read that and say, doable, all the power to you. I mean, he talks about crazy concepts in there. And he ends it with, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I'm thinking, I can't even like my kids all the time. So, be perfect. You know what I mean? Love your enemies. Yeah, okay. I'll do that. You know, if I have two coats, I'm just going to give one of them away right away. I mean, these are not easy things. But saints show us that it's possible. They do get there, you know?
Are saints aware of that?
No, I would say that
they generally
are not.
They
definitely do not seek glory. In their humility, they are glorified. But most saints, you know, they would deflect, defer, diminish. There's this great story of a recent saint, Elder Paisios, and he happened to be a monk, but not all saints are. Many monks are not saints. They're the opposite. Many priests. Elder Paisios was a recent saint who lived in Manassas, and a group of theological students had heard that this guy was a saint. And they determined, we found a saint, we're going to go meet him. So they literally loaded up a tour bus from Thessaloniki, Greece, and they got their passes to enter into the monastery zone of Manassas, and they got to the monastery that he was connected to, and he was off in what was called a skete or hermitage up in the mountains somewhere by himself. And they, you know, kind of talked to everybody, said, tell us, you know, what's he like, you know, and go meet this guy. And Elder Paisios heard that they were on their way. So they show up, a group of about six of them, and they get to his hermitage, and you know what he did for an hour and a half? He jumped on the bed and, like, screamed and yelled. Because they'd come to see this man, this holy guy, and he was like, what are you guys, nuts? Like, so he made himself the fool to throw them off. And so they came back, and they're like, we don't know what everybody's talking about. We went up to see this guy, and he's a lunatic. He's nuts. Right? So do they know it? I think that they're so consumed with their love of God and their desire to move closer to him that it's irrelevant. They would never say, oh, look, you know, I mean, it just, I think they would, they do notice, you do read a lot of times in their writings how when they feel God's far from them, how they grieve that. You know, the Psalms talk a lot about our desire for God, and there's, in one of the Psalms it talks about how we should crave God like a thirsty deer in the woods. You know, he's been running for, and then comes up to a clear meadow and just can't wait to take that drink. Do you remember when you were kids and you'd be at recess? It was a hot day and you'd come in and they'd have that recess line for the drinking fountain. And you're like, just can't believe how long it takes, you know? And like someone gets up there and he's hogging it, he's got the mouth on there. And you're like, come on! You know, you're freaking out. How many of us desire God that way? There's this beautiful story about a father confessor and his spiritual child, and the spiritual child says, how should I desire God? And he says, come with me. And he takes him to the seashore. And he says, let's get in the water. And the guy's going, what the heck? He says, come on, let's get up. And they get up to their shoulders, their necks. And then he goes, and he dunks him. And he holds him down there, you know, and the guy is just struggling, and he's holding him down there. And then finally he lets him go, and he comes up gasping for air, and he goes, that's how you should want God. And gets out. Now, do the saints know it? I think they are gasping and desiring God so much in their lives that they are just crazy about getting him into their lives. And they're not really thinking about their, you know, and we don't, I don't live there. I don't know about you. I don't live there. Does anybody here live there? I don't live there. Hello, Father. Welcome. You know, there is something, remember we talked about repentance, there's something mournful about repentance, but there's also something beautiful and holy and whole about repentance, because it's about recovery. Repentance isn't something that's just totally drilling us about, oh, we screwed up and what we did wrong. Repentance is really about recovering who we are, the likeness of God. It's about scraping off those layers of sin and debris and tarnish and polishing the image of God so that we shine again. You know? There is a sense when you say, now do the kind of the saints know this about themselves? I would say, you know, typically not, but there is a sense that the community that's around them does. They see that beacon. And what's so wonderful about saints, and Michael, you brought up at the beginning, why do we pray to saints? Is that what we do notice is that, generally speaking, devotion to saints creates greater devotion to Christ. Okay? It's sort of like your posse, your friends, you know, your group, your pals. You show me the man that you honor, the woman that you honor, and I can tell you the type of person you might be. Right? So think of our culture. I mean, sadly enough, I can tell you more about John Elway than I probably can tell you about many saints. I can tell you what college he played in, how many Super Bowls he won, touchdowns, yards passed. I can tell you what he threw in the first Super Bowl he played with. I can tell you who caught that ball, right? And I am consumed by that. What if you were consumed that way about saints, their stats, how they lived in Christ, and you could talk about their lives and what they did? You would be honoring Christ because they honored Christ. You know, it's sort of like you make fun of my friend and you kind of are making fun of me, right? I mean, it definitely gets closer, like don't make fun of my mama, right? So, you know, with the saints, we find these incredible friends of Christ. And so if we show them, if we venerate them and we include them in our lives, we very naturally see that people's devotion towards Christ increases. It doesn't decrease. We're more amazed at Christ's ability to transform and transfigure them. And it encourages us. So this isn't a direct answer to why we pray to saints. I guess we should maybe go there. Why do we pray to saints? Well, scripturally speaking, we have this incredible event in John's Gospel. The first miracle that Christ performed at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, right? So if we recall for a minute what happened in that at that wedding, Christ is invited with his disciples and his mother to attend a wedding. And he goes as a guest. And he really hasn't begun his public ministry. And while he's at the wedding, his mother notices that the wine has run out. Okay. That would be embarrassing at a wedding. And so she goes to her son and Lord and says, you know, the wine's run out. And his response is, woman, my time hasn't come. In other words, this is not the place or the time for me to act. Okay? And then Mary does something so beautiful. She turns in humility to the servants at the wedding and she says, do whatever he asks you to do. In other words, she leaves it up to him. She's made the request. But in other words, if he decides not to do anything, do that. But if he decides to act, do whatever he tells you. So what do? There was the jars of water for purification standing by, and he changes the water into wine, and they taste the wine, and it's better than the wine they served at first, right? And I love the little, I mean, this is where scripture is so, I mean, you could just, the steward even says, most people serve the good wine first till people are drunk, and then they serve the better wine, because nobody can tell the difference. But you've reserved the best for last. It gives you a glimpse into the reality of that story. And that's commentary that's powerful. Well, the story ends that after he performs this miracle, that it says, and his disciples believed in him. That little act of changing the water into wine stirred their faith and changed who they thought Christ was. And it was because Mary made a request. Okay? So in a similar way, the church took that incident of Scripture and it saw, because Mary is in a sense the chief of the saints, the ability for the saints to intercede and ask. It doesn't mean that we don't go to Christ directly. We certainly do. But let me ask you a very practical question. If something terrible happens in your life, God forbid a child gets sick, we are quick to ask a host of people to pray for us, right? You call up your friends, pray for me. You tell the priest, you get yourself on a prayer list. You send it, I mean, how many emails do you get? Pray for so-and-so, you know what I mean? Well, the distinction, as I said earlier, of saying that only the living have a part to play in the life of faith and that the dead are gone is ridiculous. Because again, the Mount Tabor, where Christ is talking to Moses, who has passed away, and includes him in the ministry on earth, shows us that God is the God of the living. So our prayer to saints is in some ways a strong reaffirmation of the resurrection of Christ. That those who have died are living in Christ. Okay? So the saint is in front of Christ. And so why wouldn't you include them It's not to the exclusion of Christ, but it's natural because they're part of our family. They're part of the body of the church. They're not separated, somehow asleep or no longer worried about what's happening here. They're part of the church. Judy?
Yeah. That are not saints.
Mm-hmm.
Do we rely on their prayers?
You know, I think that in our love, God is love. That's who He is. Not what He is, it's who He is. In our love for those loved ones that have passed, we do go there sometimes and include them. But we certainly look to the church to provide for us. Remember, the church is us, the body of believers. Provide for us kind of maybe a list that would be maybe a little bit more certain. But, you know, I had a great-grandma that was a pretty pious lady, and I have asked for her prayers. Now, am I certain, or do I have a hope that Christ hears them? I would say I'd probably have more of a hope. I think that part of it, again, gets back to this idea of, do we want to live in our heads about our faith or our hearts? And when we talk about saints, you know, these are people who live their life in Christ. They were friends of Christ. So when they die, does that mean that they forget about all of us back here on earth? Or does their love, right? I mean, think about rich man and Lazarus, and poor Lazarus. And Lazarus is asked to dip his finger in cool water and cool the tongue of the rich man. And he's in the bosom of Abraham, and Abraham says he can't because there's a gulf fixed between you and I. And he's talking really about the dead, that there's a place of hell and heaven and there's a separation there and that you can't necessarily cross over. And then the rich man asks him, he says, well, I've got five brothers. You know, could he go warn them? He asked Lazarus to do that. And Abraham says, even if a man was to be raised from the dead, your brothers wouldn't believe it. So, do the intercessions of the saints work for those of us who do not have our faith firmly placed in Christ, that He has risen from the dead? Do you see where I'm going with this? Maybe not. It's not like they're magic. It's only in Christ that they have power. It's only in Christ that they are effective. It's only in Christ that our intercessory prayers are valid. You remove them from Christ and you've set up an idol. So they are connected to Christ. Always in moving us towards Christ. So our prayer to the saints moves us towards Christ. Brenda?
Just one thought. I understand what you're saying. Mm-hmm. And I get that God is everywhere and knows everything mm-hmm. in all places. The saints, I don't...
Not sure how that... Yeah.
They're not God. Mm-hmm. I mean, so if you're praying to one saint and we're in heaven with our body, soul sort of thing... Mm.
Right.
So I don't
get it.
See how
they can hear our petition?
We don't pray to them.
Well, I think the notion is that, well, that's a good distinction. I mean, you're not praying to the saint to grant your request. You're praying to the saint to lift up a prayer on your behalf.
But that one saint.
How does he hear it?
Yeah, like,
right.
How does...
In Christ. In Christ. Right. You know, I Brenda, I think it's a great question. Like, how's the mechanism? Right? What's the deal? They got good voicemail? Or, right.
It's practical, but it's like we're putting a God-like quality of being all places and knowing all things on mm-hmm. someone who's not God.
Yeah, I mean, that's the motion of the Christian life, to become God-like. See, the saint does lift up the notion that you become deified, small d. You're not God, but you come like God. That's
the... You can hear everyone.
Well, in Christ. all things are possible in Christ. You remove that saint's relationship with Christ and no, zilch. But in Christ, it's possible. You know? Well, no, I mean, I don't think we have to go there. I think that, you know, it's a hard concept to understand. I grant you that. But I think if you look at it more in terms of family, you look at it in terms of personal relationship, it's natural that as you grow in your respect and honor for Christ, that you also grow in your honor and respect for those friends of Christ. Yeah, that's where I think it, and so the... Right.
I think it's that separation of they're not like God, they're not everywhere, they're not going to hear all.
Mm-hmm.
Which is why you would call your friends and not necessarily onto the saints, because the belief is when you're in heaven, you're more focused on God than you are on the living.
Mm-hmm.
Which, I mean, I understand you're saying there's not a separation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean... As you pray and you ask your friends to pray with you, you know, you give them a call or you send them a voicemail an email, or you leave them a voicemail and they include your request in their prayers, it doesn't make them God. Right?
No, absolutely.
Right. And so in a similar way, the saint, as you leave them that prayer, I mean, what's the mechanism? Do they have voicemail or do they... You know, you wonder, right? How does it work? I mean... Here we move into more of the mystery and the depth and darkness of our faith, and there's things that we kind of can't grasp with our intellect because we're finite and we live in this finite world and we only have so many tools at our disposal.
So you just believe whenever you talk to someone who's not living that they can...
I hope that they can. You know, Hebrews 12:1 says that there's a great cloud of witness that surround the throne of God. So the church has always taken that passage of Scripture to refer to the saints, that they are the great cloud of witness that sit. Now, also in Scripture, we know that the 12 apostles will sit as the 12 tribes on thrones and judge the living with Christ. So they're given a godlike quality, right? So how are they going to judge fairly? They're not God, but yet God gives them, Christ says, you're going to do that. You'll sit with me and judge. Huh. So the ascribing of qualities of God to mere mortals is difficult, especially, I think, today. And I think we also live in a context in which the cult of saints became predominant in the Middle Ages, and it was rejected. There was abuses, you know? And so in the West, you noticed a lot of abuse of saints. And so people reacted against it, which I think was probably appropriate. You know, when the Reformation occurred, there were things like people would go steal relics and chip off parts and make them into powder and drink them. They'd sell the relics. They'd chip off paint from a fresco and mix it into an elixir. And there was this cult of saints, and they'd set up altars to saints and pray to saints, and it was getting a little out of hand. Okay? But if we put it back into its proper perspective and we look at more like in terms of the family, you know, if one member of the family is grieving and, you know, you're my daughter and she goes to me, you know, because I'm the daddy and I can fix it, you know, generally speaking, mom and her sister are also involved in that situation. And so when we look at our Christian life in terms of family, in terms of relationships, what is possible? Maybe what we would think is impossible is possible. In Christ. Always in Christ. You know? And always in a sense that magnifies who Christ is. Never diminishes. The minute we diminish Christ, I think that the hesitancy is lots of us see, well, if I honor St. Demetrius, I'm taking away from Christ. But think of again in your real life. If someone says to you, I met your husband, he's the most delightful man. It honors you, too, doesn't it? And so in honoring the friends of Christ, we are honoring Christ himself. We've included them. There was a question, Heather?
I think the basic answer for her question is, I don't know. The question of, how does that work? I don't know.
but I think that it does. I mean, how does praying to a saint and asking for intercession work? I have no idea. And I think you have to be comfortable with the answer. I have no idea, but I think it does. And I think if you read about saints' lives start reading about people who do venerate saints or pray to saints or whatever, and you start noticing things that you have no idea how that happened, but it did. Or like I'm reading this book about Barbara.
Saint Barbara?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And her relationship with her parents and things like this, and I don't have such a great relationship with my parents. So I kind of wonder if there's some sort of kinship that could happen between me and Barbara. I mean, I know that sounds crazy, but I don't know. I've read in other places where, I don't know, your life can change, I think. And you have no idea how your life changes, even in your own prayer life to God. So if you ask, you know, I think if you ask a saint to pray for you in a specific way, and all of a sudden your life starts to transform in that specific way, well, how did that happen? But it did. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I don't know if that makes sense or...
Well, I mean, I think that, again, you know, if we look at it in terms of personal sense, you know, of how do we relate to Christ, and we must always keep him first. Christ is the Lord, and he deserves our worship and full devotion. But we're human, and we live in relationships. And our relationships build communities. We live in communities of faith. We establish families. We have children. We get friends. And it's natural in the Christian life to do the same. So when you were speaking about St. Barbara and maybe an affinity for her, it's very true that as you come across certain Christians who live their life in Christ and they've been designated as a saint, you find that you have a connection, just as you would with somebody. And, you know, I mean, I don't connect with everybody I meet, but some people I do, and, you know, I kind of develop a special friendship with them. I think, though, it has to remain balanced. You can't start to substitute saints for Christ. They have to be part of. Always Christ first. And that balance is kept more often than not. And again, I think it has to somewhat be lived out. You have to see, do you have people that you've encountered that honor the saints and yet have an incredible relationship with Christ? And again, like I said, my experience has shown me that as people grow in their relationship with saints, their devotion to Christ has increased and not diminished. And so if in that sense that it's an aid, I think it's a beautiful thing. I think you know what, I'm going to cut it off. Okay, Mark. Yeah, I mean, it isn't that Christ has to have that intercessory prayer of the saint, but he's allowed for it. That's the difference. In other words, Christ can grant our prayers. If we go to him directly and say, Christ, this is what I need, I mean, he can decide, you know, he's God. But he's allowed for his friends, and that's what that's pericope of the Gospel of Mary tells us. He's allowed for Mary's request. It's not my time. I don't need to do anything. But she says, okay. Whatever he decides to do, and he does act. And so the church takes heart in that activity of intercession. And so it includes it, not to the exclusion of Christ, but in part of. And Christ himself has allowed for it. He's allowed it to be part of the witness of the church and the activity of the faithful. You know, there's lots that we're not going to get to, but I know that we're really close to the time, and I did want to spend at least a little bit of time on the Theotokos, more commonly referred to as the Virgin Mary, or simply Mary, You will find in the more ancient tradition that Mary is not referred to commonly as the Virgin Mary. In the sense of, that is usually not the term that people will use. Usually you will hear Theotokos, and you will hear Panagia, but you very rarely hear Mary, just simple Mary or Virgin Mary. And so I think there's a reason for that. The emphasis of Theotokos, does anybody, you probably don't know what that means, right? Okay. Theotokos is a technical term. The word for God in Greek is what? Theos. Okay, Theos. And tokos is one who bears. So Theotokos is the God bearer. So take a guess at what that term refers specifically to. Huh? It refers to Mary, but what event in the life of faith? God bearer. Huh? Which, yeah, her pregnancy. She bore a guy. Okay? And that was an easy one, but boy, that was difficult. She bore God. Well, we'll get there. We'll get there. Give me a sec. And if we look at the first few chapters of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, she is given that term, Mother of God. By who? You guys remember? Her kinswoman, her aunt, Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is pregnant with who? John the Baptist. And so Mary finds out she's pregnant. And what does she do? She goes to visit her kinswoman. And she arrives at their house, and the babe in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy, right? And then Elizabeth says to her, "How is it that the mother of my Lord has come to visit me?" She knows it's her niece, but she calls her the mother of my Lord. And so the term Theotokos is a direct reference to the incarnation of God. And this term that Elizabeth used in labeling Mary. So by defending that title of God-bearer, we defend Christ. We defend that he was God. If you take it away, if you say, no, she didn't bear God, well, then who did she have in her womb? You have a mere mortal? When did the divinity enter Christ? Later, when he got older? Or was it there at his conception? No, the scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit visits Mary. And so from the minute she conceives Christ in her womb, she has God inside of her. Now, I think some of the pious devotion that's devoted to Mary comes from the simple fact that if we look at Mary, we can see in her, and I said this the first time we met, the perfect example of a Christian life. Mary lives in the world as you and I do, and she is challenged by the question of, you will bear God. And to that challenge, that question, she makes a decision to do that. Okay? She accepts the invitation. And she brings God into her womb, and she allows for that life to grow. Do you guys remember me talking about this? And then at the fullness of time, she gives birth to God in the world. And so Christians just naturally saw in that a perfect example of what it meant to be a Christian, to accept God into your life, to let him grow, and then give birth to God in the world. Okay? But also we find in Luke's gospel a reason for this incredible devotion. And I'm reading here from the first chapter. It says, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb." So John the Baptist is in Elizabeth's womb and leaps. "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." So in the fullness of God. See, that's important. It's technical. In the fullness, it says, filled with the Holy Spirit. So Elizabeth's about to speak, and what she's speaking is from God. "And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women.'" So she's special now. "And blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And she goes on to say, For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. So this passage of Scripture in Luke 1 tells us a lot. It tells us that Mary is the mother of God. And that term of art, Theotokos, is important. It safeguards the event. And it also tells us that in the Spirit of God, she is to be called blessed every generation. And so the devotion to Mary, and I will readily admit that in times and in circles it has been overdone and gotten out of hand, but in its true sense, devotion to Mary is nothing short of scriptural. And to honor her memory and call her blessed and to honor her role in salvation history of humankind is nothing short of scriptural. Now, when we talk about her being an ever-virgin, this also gets back to something that we find in Scripture. Remember I mentioned that Mary is betrothed to Joseph, and she never consummates her marriage. She's always called the betrothed. And so, scripturally speaking, the fact that Mary remains a virgin after, in other words, never consummates her union with Joseph, was just taken as the church as kind of a plain fact. The challenge to Mary's virginity and the challenge to Mary's role doesn't really occur again till the 1500s. Mary occupies a place in the life of the faithful that's pretty natural. She's the mother of God, and therefore she has kind of a special place. She is the only person in the New Testament who is with Christ from the beginning to the end of his public ministry. So there's a special place for Mary. I mean, she's at the birth, right? She takes him to the temple when he's just a lad. She's at his first miracle in Cana of Galilee. And then she's at the foot of the cross. So you can't push her out. She's included in every step of his ministry. Now, there's also the passage at the end of the Gospels in which Mary is given to John. Do you guys remember that passage? The cross, behold your son. Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother. Christ gives his mother to John. And again, this is another scriptural reference that the church points to when asked the question, didn't Jesus have brothers through Mary? Half-brothers, whatever you call it. The church would say, no, because Jesus had no one to commit his mother to at the cross. He commits his mother to John, his disciple. And so in that tradition of the Jewish world that shows, again, that he didn't have half-brothers, half-sisters. Now, the ones that are called brothers and sisters...
The brothers of the Lord?
Yeah, and it's not. Right. People at this stage, right, the belief that Mary was married to Joseph and that she had other kids by Joseph is not something that the earliest church taught. The tradition that Mary is married and has other children is 1500s and forward. And the arguments behind both line up after that point. In other words, the argument for and against, you know, everybody stands behind their scriptural passages and goes at it. Well, technically speaking, the word used in the original Greek is not husband, betrothed. And that is very different than husband. So even today in the Orthodox Church, there are two services. There's the service of betrothal, in which the rings are exchanged. And that can be done months, years before you're married. So we did a betrothal service a couple weeks ago where we exchanged the rings and now they're betrothed. But then we will do a crowning service in which they will then be expected to consummate. So in the most ancient of Jewish traditions, your marriage was invalid if it was never consummated. If you never slept with your wife, the marriage is not a full marriage. So the church granted, when it began to be in charge of divorces, would only grant divorce on one stipulation, and that's if a man never slept with his wife or a wife never slept with her husband, then they'd say it was never consummated, so therefore you were never fully married. So technically speaking, the scriptures speak of Joseph as the betrothed. Okay? Then there's the curious absence of Joseph from the scriptural writings after the temple. He's nowhere. And all of the earliest art of the church does not depict Joseph. He's not depicted at the cross. He's not depicted at Pentecost. He's not depicted at any of the miracle scenes. And we get no verbal or word depiction of him in Scripture. And so the church has always had the tradition that Joseph was an older man when he married Mary, that he had children from his previous marriage, and that he died relatively soon. And so the earliest depictions in a graphic form of Joseph show him as an old man, never show him as a young man. The Holy Family notion that develops in the Middle Ages in the Catholic West depicts Joseph as a young man, which was a departure from the earliest kind of teachings of the church. What I think you're up against, Brenda, is that you can line up your scriptures. Both sides come at it, right? Well, you know, we've got these proof texts and you've got these proof texts. And I think that, you know, maybe the way out is to step out of that and look back and say, okay, what was the teaching of the church for 1,500 years? You know, what were people saying? And what's the problem with Mary remaining a virgin? Because here's the other thing that happens, is that the church is somewhat saying that once you've born Christ, it does become, in a sense, almost mundane to look at bearing additional children. You know what I mean? There's a sense, there's a hesitancy, like ordinary. Yeah, like if you bore Christ, I mean, this is pietistic belief. This is not in Scripture or anything else. I'm just saying, fathom for a minute that you've given birth to the creator of the universe. Okay? Mary bears Christ. Okay? And so, is she going to have the sexual urge to bear more children? Is she going to have the desire to? Now, this is, like I said, I'm totally taking myself out of the realm of Scripture and the rest. I'm just talking about, it seems to many... early writers, like, it just wouldn't be on her mind to bear other children. You know what I mean? It seems that her message, her mission in the world is to have born Christ and bring him into the world.
Well, didn't even, like, Martin Luther, she should have been birthed in some of those early Protestant reformers?
Yes. Yeah, I mean, it becomes an argument that you develop, like I said, today we're both lined up behind our text. You know, well, we've got this and we've got this one. And you just, and you do this forever. And you grind it out. Who wins? I don't know. You know, whoever can get the most verses. I'm saying that I think that the ripcord on this one is just to go, well, let's stop. And let's say maybe us today in 2005 don't know as much as those in the year 100, 150. And they were okay with ever virgin, with no other children. I mean, they were fine. They read the same Bible you and I are reading, and they were okay. They saw that text that said brothers and sisters, and they didn't go there. And they were okay with calling James the brother of the Lord, and he was the first bishop of Jerusalem, and yet they didn't associate him with the actual brother of Christ.
Wasn't there the church argument as well? And I'm saying that back to the Jewish tradition, brothers were considered...
Well, in the Semitic tradition, yeah, brother can mean cousin. Still does. I mean, I went to school with a Syrian, okay? And he's a Palestinian, I mean, he isn't the old, I mean, the Syrian church is the oldest. I mean, Peter goes to Syria. I mean, Paul. I mean, so, you know, Syrian Christians are long tradition of Christians. And today, he calls me brother. He calls his cousins brother.
But,
right, you're, boy, because you're Lebanese. Right, so there is that tradition. Again, but that's just lining up the argument. You know? Huh? Yeah, does it factor in? I think it factors in only in the sense of, Brenda, that at some point, you know, we have to, I think, in humility, and this is, I'm speaking to me, let go of what I want to hold on to, and then look back and say, do the things that I believe, does the interpretation I give to Scripture match the church universal? Does it have a consistent witness? Because it seems to me that it shouldn't be everybody lining up, proof text, you know, I've got this point, you've got that point. Well, only from the sense that I think, does it take away from her? As long as we're calling her Mother of God, okay? As long as we're calling Joseph the betrothed, which then means there was never sex, because that's all I have in Scripture. He's called the betrothed, never the husband. You see what I mean? So then it does get tick for tack. Then it does get, well, wait a minute, I do have to defend certain things. You know?
Well, but when the Bible was translated out of the original Greek, there's only a certain amount of words that, I mean, Greek has like 40 words for one English word.
Well,
you know what I mean?
It can.
I see that. When I hear that even in sermons,
uh-huh. Yeah, there's unconditional agape love. There's filial friendship love. There's eros, which is romantic love. Yeah, all right. So we talked about, you know, do you love me? When Christ asked Peter that question, he's asking him, do you love me unconditionally? And Peter's saying, I love you like a friend. Big difference in English than it is in the Greek. However, I think to Brenda's point, does it really factor in? You know, I think, oh boy, I should probably turn the recorder off. Does it matter to your faith? I think it can matter in the sense that I want to make, me, I'm talking me now. I want to make sure that I reside in the truth. Okay? So it is important to me to know. Okay? As I become a conscientious, full-blown Christian, I want to know. You know? Like, I want to know if the rapture is right or wrong. I do. You know, because if it's right, then I better make it part of my life in Christ. Now, is it as important as accepting Christ as the Savior of the world? Well, no. I mean, it's down the list. But it's part. I mean, I just don't know as a Christian how to start separating what's important and what's not. You know? And I'm not trying to cop out here, but I'm just saying I think it's all kind of important. Because it's... Yeah, I mean, in that sense, it's. I want to make sure that I have the fullness of faith. I mean, certainly Jude, the letter of Jude, chapter 1, verse 3, asks us to defend the fullness of the faith. And certainly Paul, like 1 Corinthians, I think it's 11:53, says, hold on to the full deposit of faith. So I want to make sure that I have that fullness of faith. So to the question, Brenda, it's a great question. You know, I mean, does it really, in the end, matter if I accept Mary as an ever virgin or not? I would think that. Right. I would think that at the day of judgment, God's going to deal with that question in me. And it, you know, I mean, he's like, well, do you? I mean, you're in or out. I mean, I don't think that's the criterion. But I think in the fact that I'm trying to live in the fullness of the faith, then that question becomes important to me because it does end up people line up. Right. Becomes a deceptive. Right.
I mean, it's like,
where do you go? Yeah, and I, you know, and that's why I say.
I opened my Bible online when
husband.
Everyone said that they were married.
I was
like,
yeah, it's not a lot of fun.
Yeah.
I'm with you. I heard a question over here. Or saw a hand. Olga, did you?
After.
Dishonest.
We're seeing dishonest and we're minimizing their faith. Hmm. Just maybe don't do it. And my kids are the easiest to do it. So, one takes it, one doesn't. But for me, that would be my thing. If I saw somebody at church and they thought, oh, she's really not ever virgin, I would think, oh, no.
Not on the same page. I think it's important in that sense. As I said, from a personal sense, I think it's important for me to make sure that what I profess and believe is true.
Right.
And that it doesn't, you don't defend or argue the truth. Right? You confess it. It's interesting because, like I said in the beginning, I like the RSV for most of the time. And in the RSV, it uses betrothed. So that's a good, doesn't. Revised Standard Version. Yeah, RSV. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. So he's the betrothed. The reference to Joseph in the 1st chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the betrothed. So, there's a difference. I mean, syzygos, which is husband in Greek, and that's not the word that's used. Okay. This is not easy stuff. It never is. And I think, again, that as we move forward, I hate that we as Christians, we line up. We get behind my church.